Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, Professor of Theology and Director for Lay Ministry here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Our series of sessions going through the Bible have brought us to the book of Joshua. And in our last session, we got about how far, John? Where did we go?
Well, we've gotten to the point where we're going to describe what the angel of the Lord at the end of chapter 5 is all about, before marching around the city of Jericho and then when the walls collapse. But we got up to that point, and I
the title of it in the ESV is The Commander of the Lord's Army.
Yes.
It's kind of a strange interlude there for those few verses.
Well, it is interesting that all of a sudden he seems to appear, but I do want to rehearse a couple of items before that and ask a question which we perhaps should have asked, but up to this point it hadn't occurred to me, because once we started Joshua and left Moses and the five books of Moses behind, the question arises, what happened to Moses' sons? Why didn't they take over when Moses died? It seems only appropriate that they would, but you really don't hear anything about them anymore. But you do with Aaron, for instance. Aaron's sons, when Aaron died, Eleazar took over as high priest. But it does seem interesting that when we ask about the passing on the scepter here, the rulership or leadership of Israel, you would have expected, at least to some degree, Moses' sons would have been involved. Now, I'm not real sure why, and I've never heard anyone ask the question, but my guess is that he had a Midianite wife, and you'll recall we got to that point where he had married a Cushite woman. I'm not sure if that's Zipporah, who it is, but I suspect that because the Israelites were so exclusivistic that that would have barred the sons of Moses because of their background, or at least partial background with Zipporah, that would have excluded them from any kind of leadership role. But it was just a question that occurred to me that you would think might have somehow, the leadership might have in some way involved them, but evidently it did not. And then at the end of chapter 4, before we get into this captain of the Lord's host at the end of chapter 4, the events are going to occur and are going to be of such magnitude that all the people of the world may know that there is a powerful God in Israel. Is that the last verse of chapter 4? Something like that.
Well, yes, in the ESV, so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So it is, describes it, all the peoples of the earth.
Now, I like that phrase. It's used a number of times, and it's just to refer to one other one in 1 Kings 8, Solomon's speech at the dedication of the temple. I think it's chapter 8, verse 60 of 1 Kings. He says the same thing, that all the people of the world may know that there's a God in Israel. In other words, really, that he is the God of Israel and of all the earth. And that's sort of a New Testament concept that everybody should know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so forth. And here you have it in the Old Testament also. These are not the only quotes, but it does seem interesting in the light of the fact that I mentioned before, Israelites were very exclusivistic. And yet, here, that all the people may know, God wants everyone in the world to know who he is and that he alone is Lord and God. And that statement, I think, bears out that concept, Old or New Testament, that the people should know that there's only one God. And then we had mentioned the idea, of course, that they return to circumcision, chapter 5. And we asked the question, and I guess we could address this idea also. They returned to circumcision, which means that they probably had not at all circumcised, as it's described there, throughout the 40 years. And why that was the case, I don't know. We speculated, I think, last time that perhaps these people are so rebellious, so stubborn, that Moses just gave up. You know, that he could not get them to obey, and so consequently he just was fed up with the whole babbling mob of them who wanted to return to Egypt half the time, and so he just gave up on that, and which means, of course, that according to Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover, that they couldn't celebrate the Passover either, because only circumcised people, be they Israelites or strangers, could partake of the Passover. So then it says that they returned to circumcising. Now, the importance of that, I think, can't be overestimated, that this was the sign of the covenant, the promise which he had made to Abraham and carried on by Isaac and Jacob. The whole idea of circumcision. Now, in the New Testament, we have the equivalent in the New Testament where baptism, I think that Colossians 2 passage indicates that baptism replaces the Old Testament circumcision, or baptism is the New Testament circumcision. And circumcised by the circumcision, or with the circumcision made without hands. It's Colossians chapter 2. I think verse 12, 13, 14, that whole section there. Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and then in the putting off of the opposition of the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, and then buried with him in baptism and raised with him to a new life. So that it's clear in that passage that baptism replaces the circumcision, and that we really insist that baptism ought to come before a person partakes of the Lord's Supper. So the two are seen together here as, I think, the equivalent or the parallel to circumcision and of course, the Passover in the Old Testament. We could go into more of the parallels, but it was that important, as baptism is important for us. And God had said that he would circumcise. We, I think, mentioned the passage, but I'll repeat it here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that God said that he would circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, that he would circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their seed to love him, to love God above all things. So it was extremely important, and so it seems unusual that they would not have been circumcising these people all along, and only to speculate about the reason for that. Then, of course, it says that the manna stopped, but that they celebrated the Passover on the 14th day of the month. It gives that there. Of course, that's the proper day and time, and that was, of course, unleavened bread then would occur for the next 7 days, but they celebrated the Passover, I suppose. They killed the Passover lamb and sprinkled the blood, all that was important in the celebration of the Passover. Now, all of that had transpired, and then we have the appearance of this commander of the hosts of the Lord. How to see this? Who is this? He appears with a sword in his hand. And then it's interesting that Joshua asks this question: are you with us or with our adversaries?
That would seem to indicate that at the beginning, Joshua did not recognize.
Yeah. Who is this man with a sword? Now, the church has had a couple of opinions on this, interestingly, in its history. Initially, after the founding of the early Christian church, they looked back at the Old Testament trying to see all the prophecies fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And they came across this passage, and they insisted also that this is, quotes, the Malach Yahweh, that we've talked about a lot in the past, the angel of the Lord, whenever divine characteristics are ascribed to the angel of the Lord, we are to think of it as Christ taking on human form in the Old Testament. And the early Christian church believed this. And then at the time of the Arian controversy, where we recall that Arius denied the deity of Christ, the church became a little nervous about all of these ideas presenting Christ, unless they were clearly Christ, because they were afraid that somehow then that would be called into account by people who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And so Luther himself says it's an angel. He called it an angel. But it does. Now, I have this parallel that I've often mentioned in this connection, just to try to identify who this is, who stands there. He says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host, the host of the Lord. But in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ is referred to there as a captain. So I like to use that to suggest, well, I do think that the early Christian church had it right initially. But as I said, Luther does say it's an angel. And the church believed because of the appearance of Christ to Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 18 where the two angels and the quotes we call the Lord, but really I think Christ in human form appeared to Abraham at the time when finally he announced that Abraham and Sarah were going to have a child. So that's what they used initially as an indication that this should be thought of as the second person of the Trinity, Christ taking on human form. Then in that interesting statement then, are you for us or for our adversaries? And how does he answer? He says, well, in the King James, nay. Now, what does that mean? Think he's there to encourage Joshua. Neither?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And I'm not sure, but if you take this as Christ, as the second person of the Trinity in human form, then the atonement has been paid for all in the eternal sense, the eternal gospel. So he's saying, listen, I'm for everybody in that sense, and I don't really pick and choose. Now, he does want to, I think, assure Joshua that the Lord is with him in this venture which is about to occur. He's there to encourage him, but at the same time, I think he wants Joshua to realize also that if you ask that question, why the Israelites, they're going to be spared, but the Canaanite kings are going to be destroyed. You have to ask the question, well, why the Israelites? Weren't they equally as guilty? Why shouldn't they deserve to be put to death? They were rebellious people, as we've suggested. Well, we know they were, as a matter of fact, from their behavior all along. And we had mentioned that in connection with failure to circumcise and to celebrate the Passover. They deserve the same thing. I mean, if they're going to wipe these people out, and as a matter of fact, that's what the Lord told them to do, really to wipe them out. We'll find out in the next chapter that that's exactly what happened. But if you think of the atonement for the whole world, then the reason would have to be grace. That is, for any of us who deserve nothing but his wrath and displeasure, temporal death, eternal damnation, the only answer for us is the grace of God is responsible for what does not happen in our case. Otherwise, I don't know how to explain that, nay or neither. So if you have an explanation, I'm open.
No, I'm quite satisfied with the explanation that you provided.
I have nowhere to go with it other than that, because it is a strange thing to say, nay, neither. It's like, that's not a valid question. Don't ask that question.
The message that's actually given is somewhat limited, actually, because then when Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant, then the commander of the Lord's army simply tells him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.
Now does that indicate, that's what happened to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus.
Now we've got a connection to the burning bush.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense to change the opinion that the early church had, but nevertheless, I can understand when you're arguing with people who insist that the deity of Christ was not a part of his attributes.
Tell you what, should we pick up our discussion then of the actual fall of Jericho after the break?
That great miracle is going to occur.
Okay. Well then, we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion in the book of Joshua as we approach the sixth chapter. In the meantime, consider the question, what is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located as we are here on the shores of Lake Michigan, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning. And yet at the same time, we realize that such excellence in learning isn't sufficient without development in a sense of vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry. You can do so by visiting our website, www.concordiabible.org. That's one word, concordiabible.org. And there you can find out the different variety of functions that are taking place put on by the Bible Institute. Our most recent was just this last Sunday when we had our fourth annual hymn festival here on the campus in the Chapel of Christ Triumphant. So I invite you to visit www.concordiabible.org. And there's also a place where you can click on a contribute page if you feel so moved. And now in just a moment, we're going to be back, chapter 6 of Joshua. Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. And we are in chapter 6 of Joshua, and we're about to start marching around, aren't we?
We are. We are approaching the exciting moment when God is going to have to work a miracle, because as you look, first of all, at chapter 6, verse 1, it's mentions the fact that the city is all closed up, gates closed, nobody coming or going, indicating, of course, as the Lord said, and as Joshua, I'm sure, must have concluded, that these people are frightened to death about what's going to happen. And I just want to call attention to that Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where it had been predicted that after 400 years of captivity, the slavery in Egypt, that the people would come forth and go into the promise of the land that was promised, because until then, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, but I think we can now assume that it was, and that these people recognize in their heart of hearts that they probably are going to get just what they deserve. But they're closing up this city. It seems impregnable if you understand the excavation which has been done. Archaeologists have insisted in digging that there were, it was about a 6 or 7 acres around of land, and to make those rounds once a day and then 7 times on the 7th day would be a distinct possibility. But now the walls were approximately 30 feet high, and there were 2 walls, which helps us understand an important idea which is presented with Rahab and her household. 2 walls, the first one, the outer wall, about 6 feet thick, and the inner wall about 12 feet thick. The excavations took place, and they decided that this occurred in about the year 1400 BC. That was what they concluded from the artifacts and everything else that they found in connection with it. 7 acres. Well, that's a pretty good sized city, and if the walls are 30 feet high, the Israelites had to be wondering, what are we going to do Could they throw hooks over and, you know, and once you get up, what is it going to be like? And what are we going to do when we get over?
They didn't have any siege engines
available
to them at that point.
I'm sure not.
Yeah, and it's interesting to me that it looks as if they tackle the most difficult of the fortified cities of Canaan first. They don't, you know, work their way up to attacking Jericho. They start with Jericho.
Start with that, because if that falls, everything falls. You know, the kings of Canaan, the Amorites and so forth, the Jebusites and all those that are listed there, all those kings would know, as they knew from, first of all, the crossing of the Red Sea. They mentioned that. Rahab mentions that. And the destruction of the Amorite kings, Sion king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan, they knew that, and that frightened them enough so that if Jericho fell, everyone knew it. The word must have been scattered throughout all the countryside. Look, these people are coming. They're gathered outside Jericho. If that city falls, well, woe be for the rest of us, because that's a fortified city. So then we have the Lord giving the instructions about how to take this city. And they must have assumed that some miracle is going to happen, because he had created a miracle in the crossing of the Jordan River. The waters had piled up. They came across on dry land. They set up the memorials to remind them of this great event in the history of their people. And then the Lord said, now, first of all, I'll give the... strategy was to have the armed men first in line as they marched around, and then the seven priests with the seven ram's horns would follow, leading the Ark of the Covenant, which would, in a sense, be in third place there, and it would demonstrate that the Lord was marching with them. That's what it represented, that Ark of the Covenant. And then in the King James, it uses the word, the translation, re-reward. But actually, I think your translation will probably say the rear guard.
So what verse would we be in here?
Well, it's a number of verses there. The first verses of chapter 6, where he is instructed how to line the people up.
Uh-huh.
And it says re-reward as a translation. Now, that could mean the whole gang of people, but he had instructed them only to take the armed men, the fighters. We remember that 40,000 from the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan were instructed to go along until they had conquered the land, when they could go back then and take charge of the land which they had been given. So there were at least 40,000 who were there. And Joshua was was instructed to line them up with, first of all, then the armed guard, and then the seven ram priests bearing the ram's horns and blowing them. And they were to blow them constantly, but when there was this final long blast at the end of the seventh trip around on the seventh day, that's when they were all to shout. But that's got to be somewhere there in chapter 6. It must be... Or 6, 7, 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, around in there in chapter 6. Well, you'll have to try.
Okay, I found it, verse 9. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually.
Okay, so
every time they went around, there was this rear guard.
They had the rear guard there already, so I suppose to take care of any attack from that rear that they might experience. All right, so then we have that occurring. And then they are told that the walls are going to fall down, so they knew beforehand this is going to happen. Now let's follow them around. Day one, it says, a little further on, day one, they marched around in that order once and then went back to the camp. On day two, they did the same. And then it describes them as going all the way from the third day to the sixth day, marching around once. Now, you had to put your place, for the moment at least, in the hearts and minds of the people in Jericho. They had to be saying, what's going on? What are these people up to? No one was to utter a word, so all they heard were these trumpets sounding as they marched around continuously, but not a word from any of the people. Now, from my point of view, that's eerie. And I'm thinking to myself, something's got to happen. Well, you know, why don't they attack? We're ready for an attack, but they seem not to be willing to attack. One day, day two, three, four, five, six, seven. Now, seven times, something's bound to happen. Well, at the end of that, you know, the one long blast, and then the people shouted, and then it happened. The walls fell down flat. Now, I know a lot of skeptics have said, well, it wasn't quite as miraculous as it might have seemed. Don't you suppose that was kind of an earthquake? And, of course, my response would be, it's very coincidental that it should happen at the right moment and in the right place that they should have an earthquake, even if it was.
Very fortuitous timing on this.
Yes.
If that's the answer.
Yeah, if you want to be a skeptic about it, well, okay, explain that, because it obviously it did happen.
Well, I suppose you could look at it from the composition of the walls themselves, what were they made of, and then if you have 40,000 people stamping around,
at least
it could begin to do something geologically to the ground there.
I've often wondered about that.
But you can't remove the miraculous quality of this.
Oh, no, no. Who would think that vibrations of some sort would create that effect on these walls? We have to ask the question, though, when they did fall down, what about Rahab? Because her house was on the wall. And now I've just, in my own mind, tried to understand or to reconstruct how this could have happened, because if her house was on the wall, remember she let the spies down by a rope, which is to be hanging there, and they were to identify by that scarlet. It uses thread, but it really wasn't a string. It was a rope, but they were let down by, and it was hanging there to identify her house. Now, if it spanned those two walls, her house, then I could see how it could sort of come with the walls slide off, and that she and they in the house, because he said to remain in the house. If they leave the house, they're subject to the same thing that the other inhabitants would be. So it would slide off, and they could be preserved that way. Otherwise, I don't understand what would happen to their house, because after that, the people just invaded. The soldiers invaded, and they had been instructed. I know, this verse 17, 18, 19, somewhere around in there. In a number of ways. First of all, they were to go straight forward. That is, once the walls fell, they were instructed to move right in and then to destroy everything, man, woman, child. And a lot of people are tempted, and I myself, to ask, why such a slaughter? Why annihilate all of them? And again, that question comes up that I had asked before. Well, why not the Israelites, too, who deserved it? All we can say is that this is what all of us deserve, and that any of us is spared is only because of God's grace in Christ. You always have to see that, because surely these people had the lives and history of the prophets before them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the pure message of the gospel had at one time been proclaimed to them. They had repudiated it. So I suppose we could say the time had come, like with the iniquity of the Amorites, it was full, and the time had come. And if you leave these people there, knowing the Israelites, and, you know, it wasn't very long with Moses up on the mount that they went out to worshiping a golden calf, you know what they were like and how they would have been enticed by the idolatry of the Canaanite people. Induced into all kinds of evil, lustful things, which happened even 40 days after Moses went up on the mount. So that's my take on why they are told to wipe out the people. Now, I don't know if those are the exact passages, 17, 18, 19, but in that section, that little group of passages, there is also this instruction not to take any of that. The Hebrew word is harem, accursed things. Those belong to the Lord.
The ESV, I think, translates it as devoted things.
Okay,
so
well,
devoted to the Lord, or they were to be destroyed, they would belong to the Lord and not to the people.
Right, right. And it's very important to understand that the gold, the silver, it mentions gold and silver and the brass and all of those things would be placed in the Lord's treasury. It was belonged to Him, and no one. But I take this to be an important issue. They're really going to be engaged in this kind of an activity, and if they're diverted from the task at hand by all these baubles, I mean, can you imagine? They had been wandering around with very little in the desert, and now here is gold and silver and all this stuff. They would be tempted to settle down and forget about conquering the land. We need this kind of thing for our new residences, which we're envisioning we're going to build. So it was not unimportant.
Well, I think this is where we'll pick it up at our next session, John, because right now we run out of time. And in our next session, we'll encounter somebody who did just what you suggested and decided to say, you know, rather than just destroy some of this stuff, I'll just go hide it in my tent.
Tent, why not?
Yeah.
Makes sense.
Well, this is all the time we have available for this session. Do us the favor of mentioning the podcast to your family and friends. The Institute, our director emeritus, the advisory board are all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people understand and appreciate the blessing we have in the Scripture and how the Scripture points us always to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, until we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.